The New York Yankees. Now, when I've said that phrase, the New York Yankees, now, some of you have had a visceral reaction. Many of you who are baseball fans have just had a gut reaction, either a reaction of deep admiration, of recognizing the worth and the prestige of an organization that has won 27 World Series, nearly three times as many as its nearest rival. Case in point. Others of you have had a reaction of distaste and loathing, of reviling the work of an organization that has bought more World Series than any other. Case also in point. You see, the Yankees provoke a strong reaction by their dominance, by their influence, by their money. They force us. They force us to take sides, either to recognize their worth or to revile them. And believe it or not, that's how Jesus was. His divine nature provoked something in people. It provoked strong reactions. He forced people to take sides over him. People recognized his incredible worth, his value, and they fell at his feet to worship him, or they reviled him for the things that he did. As we look into John 12 this morning, we'll see that in the person of Mary, we're going to see one who recognized Jesus' worth, and she lavished on him both perfume and praise. And we'll see also the traitor Judas and some of his unbelieving Jewish brothers who reviled Jesus' works and therefore sought not only to kill him, but sought also to kill even those who had been touched by his miraculous hand. And so if you'll look with me at page 6 in your bulletin, you'll find printed John 12, the first 11 verses. As we read together, listen for how it is that Jesus demands that we take sides. And remember as we read that this is God's holy word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, I want you to remember that the Sanhedrin, which is was a Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem, had officially voted. They had taken a vote and they had decided to murder Jesus in order to prevent something that they feared would happen. They feared that as more and more people followed Jesus, those people would eventually incite the interest of the Romans. They would eventually lead to civil unrest as those people chose to obey and follow Jesus rather than choosing to obey and follow the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin feared this because they feared the loss of their own pride and prestige, but they also feared that the Romans, who dealt harshly with civil unrest, would destroy their temple and deport the people should civil unrest arise as a result of too many people following Jesus. And so they decided that the way to deal with that was to murder Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the wilderness north of Jerusalem, but here the Passover is near. Passover was one of three great Jewish festivals in which people traveled from all over Judea and Samaria and Galilee to Jerusalem for a time of remembering God's deliverance of his people from their bondage in Egypt. And so Jesus has come to the town of Bethany. It's only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And he's come there to die the very death that the Sanhedrin has planned for him. But he hasn't come here to do it because he wants to rescue the Jewish political entity from the oppression of the Romans. He's come to die to save his people, that is, his sheep, from our sins. And so as he reclines at the table in Bethany, we see in Mary one who is recognizing, actively recognizing his worth. And so John says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. It was Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They give a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, such that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why is Mary doing this? Here, Lazarus is being a normal guy. He's reclining at the table. You can imagine him with his feet up, and he's enjoying the food. Martha's being really normal. She's serving. She's prepared food, and now she's serving it to her guests. But here's Mary. Mary's not doing something normal. Mary has taken an expensive perfume that's worth roughly a year's wages for a day laborer, and she's gotten on her hands and feet right in front of the stinky feet of Jesus. And she's not only poured perfume on his feet, but she's now wiping them with her hair. Why is Mary doing this? Well, she's doing this because she recognizes who Jesus is. We confessed earlier, we read out of Colossians 1, that this Jesus is actually the God who was preexistent from all eternity and who created all things and for whom all things were created. We confessed in Hebrews 1 that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And Mary had come to see Jesus as that. She had come to see him as divine. And as divine, there was nothing that was too extravagant for him. There was no act that was too good for him, and there was no act toward him that was too humbling for her, because she was at the feet of God himself. And so, more amazing even than what Mary is doing is the fact that Jesus allows her to do it. Now, I want you to imagine that you're at a friend's home. Jesus was friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were friends. Imagine that you're at a friend's home and you're there to eat. And you're a guest in their house. And you're sitting at the table. And for some reason or another, you've taken your shoes and your socks off. And your feet stink. Just imagine this for a moment. And this person is your friend, and you count them a peer, and the person begins to pour perfume on your feet and then take her own hair and rub your feet. Now, I'd be willing to guess that about 99.9% of us, there may be some megalomaniac out there that would allow this to take place, but most of us would say, oh, geez, stop. You're my friend. That's humiliating. But Jesus understood. He's been claiming this entire book. He's been claiming, I am God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. And he's been backing those statements up with doing miraculous things like raising Lazarus from the dead. He's been claiming all along the titles of God. He's shown the power of God. And here he's receiving the prerogatives of God. He's receiving worship as God. And he doesn't stop her from doing it because he knows that he's worthy to receive it. That his worth is infinite. That his worth is eternal. But this doesn't sit well with Judas. And so in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold and the money given to the poor? And I want you to separate his complaint from his motives. Separate his complaint from his motives. Because his complaint is something that we often hear from our lips. Okay. Why don't we build cathedrals anymore? Because we have stopped believing in the value of beauty. And we believe more in the value of practicality. And so we build multi-purpose buildings with tin roofs. That's what we do. Because it would be a waste of the money to build something grand and glorious, because a more practical use of it would be to go do something valuable with it. And so we pour our money into things that we consider ministry, but the glory of God itself is not particularly a ministry. It's not particularly valuable. The beauty of Christ is not particularly consuming to us. But the things that we can do in his name and for him and for his people, those things attract our attention. And so these words from Judas' lips, maybe not with the same motive, but the same words might come out of our mouths as well. Worship is not a wholly practical thing. And a life of worship is never going to be a wholly practical thing. God is worth extravagance. He is worth beauty. He is worth wonderful things. But Jesus notes, and I think this is important to recognize in verse 7, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," or "she has been keeping it for the day of my burial." It's Jesus' way of kind of poking Judas, in essence. He's not only saying, "My death is coming," it's a very clear prediction that his death is coming, but he's also saying, "Judas, we've seen a lot of people die, and we've seen a lot of people buried in the last 3 years, and this very same oil, this very same perfume, you have watched dead people be anointed with this perfume, and you have not complained, but the living Christ is not worthy to receive it?" You see, Judas didn't recognize Jesus' worth, but instead, we're told that he was motivated by money. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas wasn't interested in the glory of Christ, and he wasn't even interested in the poor. This was not his motive, but even if it were, Jesus is saying that his own worth and his own glory is more important than the God-given responsibility to care for the poor. And I want you to understand that. Think of what Jesus is saying here. All throughout the scriptures, we read commands to take care of the poor. As a matter of fact, the scripture has more to say about caring for the poor than it does about the doctrine of justification. It says more about how to care for the poor than it does for how to get saved. Now, we don't weight doctrines merely by the amount of ink spilt in the scripture on them, but it's important to recognize that we have a God-given responsibility to take care of the poor. As believers, it's a part of our lives. And Jesus is sitting before these people, reclining at a table, and his feet are being perfumed, and a woman is wiping his feet with her hair. And when the protest is made that this money could be better served elsewhere, he says, in essence, there are always going to be poor people for you to help. I am worth more than the poor people. I am more important than the poor people. Now, anybody else saying that would be what? A horrible person. An arrogant person. An awful. This is the type of person you don't want to be with. Unless it's true. Unless it's true that he really is the Son of God and he's really worth all that, that he is more valuable than the poor, and you will have opportunity after I leave to care for the poor. And Jesus did not tell us about the continuing state of the poor in order to justify our not addressing it. We're commanded in Scripture to care for the poor, but to contrast the good that Judas suggested with the greater good of lavishing on him the things to which he was due. And so Mary recognized Jesus' divine worth. Now the application to this is not to give more to the church, and it's not to neglect the poor, and it's not to perfume each other's feet religiously. I don't want to have anything to do with your feet personally. Instead, the application to this is for you to ask and to answer the question, how valuable, how beautiful, how lovely and worthy is Jesus Christ in my sight and in my heart and in my life? Where is the posture of my life and the attitude of my heart in reference to Jesus? You have an exemplar before you in the person of Mary, who rightly sees Jesus as infinitely worthy. And so she lavishes something on him that's extravagant. I want to suggest to you that if you are emotionally extravagant toward Jesus, there will come times in your life when people will mock you because you're emotionally extravagant toward Jesus. If you are verbally extravagant about Jesus, you will be scorned. If you are financially extravagant toward people, they will say that you are a fool or a poor steward. If you manifest a personal devotion to him that is in the eyes of the world, or sometimes even in the eyes of the church, extreme, you will be criticized, you will be persecuted, and it might even come from people within the church, because the church is composed of wheat and weeds, until the harvest. There are people in any church that don't really believe, or there are people in the church who are immature and their priorities are not kingdom priorities, and so they'll try and insist that what you've chosen to do is extreme, or it doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense because your heart has been captivated by Christ. Beauty is not always sensible. Things aren't beautiful because they're practical. Things aren't wonderful and amazing because they make sense to us all the time. They're beautiful because they're beautiful. And so if you live your life wholly for Christ, there will be times when you will be critiqued by those whose motives, like Judas, aren't as pure as the driven snow. But love Jesus anyway. Devote yourself to him and ascribe to him worth, not only in your worship, but in all of your life. And ask yourself the question, how do my words ascribe to him worth? How am I using my time to show him that he's worth an infinite value to me? How do I use my money and my possessions or whatever influence I have in relationships? Students, I specifically want to speak to you about something that I talk to my children about all the time. One of the things that you trade in is social capital. Now, we don't often look at our social capital as something that belongs to Christ. If you have been made popular, for whatever reason, if you are one of the in crowd, you have the opportunity to use that to ostracize those who are not in with you. Or you have the ability to use what you've been given to bring in those who stand on the outside. You have the ability to use your strength, as it were, as a blessing to those who are weak and not to dominate those who are weak. Think in terms of how should all of my life be a living act of ascribing to Jesus worth in all the things that I've been given. You see, Mary had seen Jesus' works confirm his claims to be the Son of God. Her brother Lazarus was living proof of Jesus' divinity. He had been 4 days dead, and the only thing that had changed that was the command of Jesus. And so she worshipped and loved him. And beloved, those same miracles are before you as they're recorded in the scripture, and they're still unexplained, except for the fact that the power of God moved to bring life from death. Are you recognizing Jesus' worth? I want to suggest to you that you must, because his divinity forces us to take sides. If you're not actively recognizing his worth with your words and your actions and your lifestyle, you eventually will begin to revile him. And you will eventually begin to revile his works. And that's not only what we see in Judas, but it's what we see in the Jews who gathered around the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus that day. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews that learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the Jewish leaders see these crowds, they're coming to believe in Jesus, and they see them as a threat, because they themselves have come to oppose Jesus. They themselves have determined to kill him. And they're so antagonistic toward him that they despise even those whose lives manifest his touch. And so they determine to put Lazarus to death as well. And now let me ask you a question. What had Lazarus ever done? Now, Lazarus isn't pure and holy, and he's not surrounded by a radiant light, because Lazarus was himself a sinner. But what had Lazarus ever done to these men? The only thing Lazarus had ever done was die. And then he was raised to life. And in that act of being raised to life, was Lazarus inside the tomb knocking on the door saying in a muffled voice, "Jesus, come raise me to life"? Lazarus was dead. And therefore, Lazarus was wholly passive in the event of being raised to life. It wasn't something that he had sought from Jesus. It wasn't something that he had worked out with Jesus ahead of time. He wasn't a co-conspirator with Jesus. He was dead. And he was raised to life miraculously, and they despised him for it, when all that he had done was to be raised from the dead. And they despised him because he was a living, breathing, walking, talking proclamation of Jesus' divinity, which they themselves denied and despised. Lazarus was breathing evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But I want you to note the pattern that John lays out for us. Jesus is not beautiful because outwardly. The scripture says that there was nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. But he's beautiful because he's pure and lovely and true and good. And he spoke the truth in love, and he defended the weak, and he fed the hungry, and he raised the dead, and ultimately he laid down his life for his friends. But in his holiness and in his divinity, in that loveliness and in those actions, he divides. And the reason is this: he offers you a salvation. He offers you reconciliation with God. He offers you everlasting life, but he does so in such a way that demands from you humility. It demands from you abject repentance, a turning away from self-trust, an active self-denial. It demands that you take sides. Jesus came and forced people to take sides. He said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And he said again in Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And this has happened. These things have happened. Mary is for Jesus. The Jewish leaders are against Jesus. So much so that the Jewish leaders look at Lazarus, who is a jewel. This is how Matthew Henry describes this. Lazarus is a jewel in the crown of God's love and mercy. A living, sparkling jewel. And they revile him for it. All that they can see is one whose life is drawing people away from them and to Jesus, and therefore they seek to murder him. Not to punish him for cause, not out of a justice against a crime, just plain, spiteful, cold-blooded murder based upon hate and jealousy. Why? Because they revile Jesus, and they see his miraculous works as voices to be silenced. They see them as blasphemies to be suppressed. They see them as threats to be put down. Because far from recognizing Jesus' worth, they revile even his most beautiful works. And if you're here today and maybe you're not a believer, maybe you have been in the past, you've been away from church for a while, maybe you're one of those who is seeking, or you're not actively following Jesus, but not hostile to him, then you may say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not persecuting anyone." And you're right. But there's no middle road with respect to Jesus. Even as he said, "You're either for me or against me." And oftentimes we take this as a challenge, as though Jesus was saying to people, "I challenge you to be for or against me," as though he recognized that the vast body of humanity was in some way neutral toward him, and he was going to try to challenge them to take sides. But it's not so much a challenge as it is a statement of fact. This is the way the world is. You are either for me or against me. And if you look into the New Testament, you will find lots of ways in which people are, quote-unquote, against Jesus that aren't openly hostile. Some people are against Jesus simply by being so for themselves that they don't care about anyone. They don't care about Christ. Some are against Jesus by being apathetic toward him. They just went about their daily business as he walked through Palestine and as he taught. Some of them were very fond of his food. They liked to go places because he fed people, but they dismissed his teaching after he was done feeding. Some rubbernecked his miracles. "Why are these Jews here? They want to see Lazarus." Why? "Lazarus used to be dead, and now Lazarus is alive." Well, that's cool. But they don't care that they're in the presence of the Son of God. They just want to see some guy who once was dead and now is alive. If you look in the New Testament, others are annoyed by him, but they don't embrace any active opposition toward him. And then there are those who are hostile, some to the point of killing him. The point is this: you're not neutral. Neither am I. The choice not actively to follow Jesus, the choice not actively to worship Jesus, the choice not actively to ascribe to him the worth that is due, is a choice to reject him. It is a passive choice. But it is a choice nevertheless. So when you look at Jesus, what do you see? See, John intends you to see a divine man in whom alone is salvation. He intends for you to believe in Jesus, to see beauty in his actions, to see his love toward others, to see in his life purpose, a purpose to live for you and to die for you so that you might be reconciled to your heavenly Father, to see one who purposefully came back to Jerusalem where he knew not only would he die a brutal physical death, but he would suffer punishment at the hands of his heavenly Father, not for his own sins, but for yours and mine. That is beautiful. He, in his being and also in his works, has infinite and eternal value. He has infinite and eternal worth. He is filled with infinite and eternal wonder. He is the Lord of infinite and eternal glory. He's worth not just some pricey perfume, but he is worth all you are and all you have for all your life and beyond. Because you, as a finite being, you can never, in an eternity of worship, exhaust his worth. You can never worship enough adequately to praise him for who he is. And that's why our devotion will not merely be a part of this life. It will be a part of eternal life as we continue to seek to come to the end of his value, but never get there because it's infinite and it's eternal. Side with him by faith. Revile yourself if you need to, but not him. Deny yourself if you need to, but not him. Be apathetic toward yourself if you need to, but not him, because, beloved, he's worth your all. And so in your heart and your mind and your soul and with your life and your words and your actions, with your resources and your time, side with Jesus, because he, by his life and in his death, has chosen to side with you, whom he loved. Now, I will tell you plainly, I revile the New York Yankees. Sorry, my brother. Now, I'm no Texas Rangers fan either, but for a few days in October, I loved the Rangers because they sent the Yankees packing. And the Yankees are like that. You either love them or hate them. They demand that you take sides. And, beloved, as you look into the Scriptures and as you look at the Christ, you will see that Jesus demands that you take sides. There are no eternal consequences associated with rooting for or against a particular sports team, and I know that there are people who will argue with that statement. There really are no eternal consequences associated with rooting for or against a particular sports team, but Jesus is the Son of God, and eternity hangs upon your relationship to him. And so I encourage you to look at him and to recognize his divine worth. Recognize his infinite and eternal value. Recognize that he is worth not only a year's wages, not only some perfume, not only the messing up of your hair. He is worth your all. And therefore, give it to him. Please pray with me. Father, we would be those who give Christ our all. Help us to see areas of our lives that we're holding back from him. Father, for those who do not know you, I pray that through your word and spirit, they would hear Christ speaking to them, calling them to take his side, to fall at his feet, and to render him the worship he deserves. Father, let that be our heart's song. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.